Father, thank you for being in control, for being sovereign, for being the Lord of all. Thank you for your unfailing love that carries us through every trial and circumstance of our lives. Thank you that you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your name. We offer this time up as worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Thinking about it, the big picture, we look at the stuff that's going on in the world. We got China. We got the stuff, Iran, Hamas in Israel. We've got Iraq with ISIS. I think the Kurds came fighting back yesterday. Christians being persecuted there, actually executed for their faith. United States, economy, there's all kinds of things going on. And then amongst the congregation, people without work, looking for work, health issues, all those things going on. And yet we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now I have a video, it's only 8 minutes. You might even know this guy, but it's a wonderful testimony. And I debated about showing it or not because often we get encouraged and like, yes, I can. God says all things are working together for good for my life, but we're comparing it to people that are doing better than us, and that's not the point either. And so when you see this testimony, it's going to be somebody who's probably worse off than you. The point is not a comparison like, well, if I was that bad, then I could glorify God. Or if I was that good, I could glorify God. Because we're usually somewhere in between. The whole point is that if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, and we'll look at that, then it says, and it's a surety, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's a promise that as a Christian we can hang on to.
What makes someone extraordinary? Their abilities? Their talents? Or simply, their smile? When I first met Nick Vujicic, I knew I had just encountered someone extraordinary. From the moment he began to share his amazing story with me, I witnessed firsthand how God is using a man with no arms and no legs to be God's hands and his feet.
My dad was saying that he was, you know, his head was next to my mom's head as I was being born, and he saw my shoulder, and he just went pale, and was hoping my mom didn't see me because he saw that I had no right arm. And my dad had to leave the room. And he couldn't believe what he saw. And the doctor came in and my dad said, my son, he has no right arm. And he says, no, your son has no arms or legs. And he said he nearly fell on the floor. He couldn't believe it. And the whole church was mourning, you know, like, why would God let the pastor's son be born that way? And my mom, at first, she didn't want to hold me. She didn't want to, you know, breastfeed me and all that. She just felt very uncomfortable for the first 4 months. And it took them quite a while before they could trust in God that he didn't make a mistake, that he didn't forget them or me.
Nick's parents gave their fear and even disappointment in their son's disability over to the Lord. They chose to trust God and his promise that he had a plan and purpose, a hope and a future for their son. But as the years passed, Nick, on the other hand, had many challenges trusting in a God that he felt gave him less.
I challenged God. I said, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I won't probably have peace until you're in my heart, but I will not let you in my heart until you answer me, why? Why did you take my arms and legs? Why didn't you give me what everybody else has? And I said, God, until you answer me that question, I will not serve you. And so I wanted to end it. If God wasn't going to end my pain, I was going to end it myself. So at age 8, I tried to drown myself in a bathtub. Or 4 inches of water. I told my mom and dad, I'm just going to relax in the bathtub. Can you put me in the bathtub? And I turned over a couple times to see if I could do it. I couldn't do it. The thought that stopped me from going through with it was the love for my parents. Because I love them so much, and all they did was love me. And I thought to myself, if I actually went through with this, I pictured my funeral. I pictured my parents, and also was guilt on their shoulders. that they couldn't have done more.
That would be the last time Nick would attempt suicide, but it wouldn't be the last time he would come face to face with those deep issues that made him want to end the pain. Then one day, Nick's mother had him read an article about a severely disabled man. And that man's story made a huge impact on Nick.
I have a choice to either be angry at God for what I don't have or be thankful for what I do have. And my mom, she said, Nick, God's going to use you. I don't know how, I don't know when, but God's going to use you. And those seeds started penetrating in my heart. And that's when I started seeing that there is no point in being complete on the outside when you're broken on the inside. And I found out that God can heal you without changing the circumstance. I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I read John 9 at age 15, where a man was coming through a village, and a man, this blind man from birth, Jesus saw him. People said, why was this man born that way? Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God may be revealed through him. And in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. And I believe God breathed in me life and faith. This faith came over me. This peace came over me. And I felt like God answered my question.
And what was the question and what was the answer?
The question was, why? Why did you make me this way? And the answer was, do you trust me? That's the question. And when you say yes to that question, nothing else matters.
But what was it specifically for you that made you say, Lord, I'm going to trust your word because I know it's true. I'm going to trust you even if I don't know what you have in store for me tomorrow.
Right. Because there was nothing else I could find. There was nothing else that could give me peace. I knew arms and legs wouldn't give me peace anyway, arms and legs alone. I needed to know the truth of who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going when I'm not here. And I haven't found that truth anywhere else but in Jesus Christ.
And it was in Jesus Christ where Nick found the strength to do what many thought would be the impossible.
It's so hard to be strong when people constantly say, you're not good enough, you know, go away, you know, we don't want anything to do with you. Nick, you're a nobody. Nick, you can't do this. Nick, you can't do that. Nick. In life, if you don't know the truth, then you can't be free. Because then you'll believe that the lies are the truth. But once we realize that when we read the Word of God and you know the truth of who you are, I am not a man without arms and legs. I am a child of God. I am forgiven of my sins. I'm an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm nothing but a servant of the Most High God. This is not about Nick. It's not about Nick's capacity and capability to become this conqueror. I am nothing. I'm nothing. God, though, lives in me, and I now live in His strength. And whatever Jesus conquered, I conquer. I believe if God doesn't give you a miracle, you are a miracle of God for somebody else's salvation. And I thank God that He didn't answer my prayer when I was begging Him for arms and legs at age 8. Because guess what? Because I have no arms and no legs, He's using me all around the world. And we've seen so far, approximately, this is conservative, 200,000 souls come to Jesus Christ for the very first time in the last 6-7 years. And what would you rather? Would you rather have arms and legs, Nick, here on earth and no arms? No. Whatever His will is. Because I'd rather have no arms and no legs temporarily here on earth to be able to reach someone else for Jesus Christ and then spend eternity with them there.
In the last decade, Nick has shared his story in 24 countries to over 3 million people. And whether he's talking to a stadium packed with people or one single person, his heart behind the message is the same.
God loves you. That He hasn't forgotten your pain. He hasn't forgotten your family. And maybe while you're watching this interview, you've compared your suffering to my suffering. And that's not where hope is, to know that someone else, in your opinion, is suffering more than you. That's not where hope is. But hope is in the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is when you compare your suffering to the infinite, immeasurable love and grace of God. Isaiah 40, verse 31, says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. that shall mount up on wings as eagles. I didn't need my circumstance to change. I don't need arms and legs. I need the wings of the Holy Spirit. And I'm flying because I know Jesus is holding me up. Don't give up on God, because God will not give up on you.
Was that encouraging? Yes, it is. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful testimony. Has there ever been a time in your life when it was just the hardest to believe? You're going through a trial. Can you think of that time? Did you ever see God at work in some hard knocks that you were going through? How about, why does God permit tragedy? And of course, I've been really grieved about Iraq and Syria and some of the photos that are out there. And we're studying in Home Fellowship Daniel chapter 3 with basically bow to the idol or die. And we think that's way back then, but that's happening now in some countries where it's deny Christ or die. And there are believers that choose to die. And it's, would I be able to do that? Under what circumstances would I do that? And yet it says here, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And it's an amazing promise, because the last time I was up here, we talked about this. We had divine intercession. We had the Holy Spirit helping us to pray. And now we have divine intervention, where God is involved in the smallest details of your life. And whatever struggle you're going through, he is involved in it. When tragedy happens, we always wonder why. And we side up with different philosophies in life. There's cynicism. That would be similar to what Job's wife said when Job was going through his trials. Curse God and die. That would be cynicism. There is also stoicism. Stoicism is basically a grin and bear it kind of philosophy, and a lot of us believe that. And then if you can't grin and bear it, then just grit your teeth and go through it. And there's Epicureanism. That's when you just believe in seeking pleasure and just, you know, just do it, grab the gusto of life. And then we have Christian, biblical-based philosophy or worldview, and that is found in Romans 8:28. All things in your life work together for good. All things. And we don't fully understand what this verse means or even this passage, and that's the problem. It does not say that God causes everything to happen in your life. He's not the cause of everything. If you need proof of that, step out the door, go to the kitchen, open a drawer, pull out a big old knife, and stab yourself in the hand. And then, as you're looking for a bandage and the blood's flying, you can tell yourself two theological truths. One, God did not stab you in the hand with a knife. And two, God did not stop you from stabbing yourself in the hand with a knife. Things happen, and they're not all caused by God. Suppose a man has infected foot and refuses to care for it, and then it becomes amputated. Do we wonder why God has taken this gentleman's foot? No, there was negligence involved there. God gets blamed for a lot of things in our lives that he's not responsible for. And it's a cop-out when we make God the cause of all our blunders and tragedies that happen to us. And I've done it before, too, thinking I'm doing the right thing here, and I've actually done something in my own desire and direction. The verse does not say that all things are good. All things are not good, and I think everybody here could testify to that. If it did say that, then that would violate what we see. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So even in the Bible, it acknowledges that some things are not good. But the best thing about this, there's certain things in this verse. It says we have a certainty. It says we know. We know all things work together for good. We know. There are so many things we don't know in life, and it's good to have a couple that we do know. We do not know if the economy will get better or worse. We do not know if the San Diego Chargers will have a winning season. No heckling. I don't know what Julie's thinking right now or what you're thinking. I do not know how your kids are going to turn out when they grow up, if they're going to follow Christ or not. But it says here, we know. This is a really dramatic statement of undeniable certainty that we know all things work together for good. That's a promise. According to Paul, we can be absolutely certain of a number of things about this, but then in Scripture, there are some other we knows in Scripture. We know that we are of God. We know that we have passed from death into life. We know that Christ abides in us. We know that he hears us when we pray. We know that we have eternal life. We know that Christ Jesus will return one day and we will see him as he is. Those are we knows. And we can also know with the same degree of certainty that God will work all things together for good. And it's definitely not that we feel that all things work for the good, because all things do not. We often feel that way. But Paul knows what he was writing about. Paul was persecuted, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9 says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Now, I love the Phillips translation. J.B. Phillips said, "We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out." And not only is the certainty there, but the scope of it, it's all things, everything. We know God works in all things. The Greek word is panta, and we use it in panorama, panacea, pandemic. It's a sweeping coverage of all, and that's where it is. So everything in your life, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, will work together for good. Everything. We often think God will only work through a few things, or through maybe just the good things in our lives, or maybe just the best things, or maybe the easy things. But it says there that God works in all things. There's no restriction on what God will use for good in your life, including whatever trial or disappointment or illness that you're going through right now. God will use that. Good or bad, bright or dark, sweet or bitter, easy or hard, happy or sad, prosperity or poverty, health, sickness, calm or storm, comfort or suffering, life or death, worries, petty annoyances, somebody honking the horn last night when I was trying to sleep, gains or losses, a torn shirt, a lost $5 bill, everything, all things God will work together for good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. Thank you. Thank you for the amen. It's not lucky that some of us are doing better than others. And God's not surprised by any of the trials that you're going through. It's not a shock to him that you lost your job. God didn't go, "What? I didn't see that coming." God is not like that at all. And the idea of what God can use in our lives for good, this makes me tear up, is Nick's testimony. Imagine the parents, the church, his dad's a pastor of the church. And this, it's like the common thought is, what did we do wrong? Why is God punishing us? And yet God used all things for good. All things. And what a wonderful testimony. I just loved it. Psalms 119:91 says that all are thy servants, even life and death. So even Norland's dad right now, between heaven and earth, God is going to use it for good. So the scope of the all things is as broad as every minute detail in your life. And God is aware of it all. All things plus God equals good. All things are ordered and controlled by God. So that the end result, and we'll see this later, is that we will be more like Christ. And that's the end result. Or consider my servant Job. Nearly everything and everyone was taken away from him, completely destroyed. And yet, all things work together for good. Or Peter, when he sinned in his pride and then he denied Jesus, the end result was a humble Peter, a bold Peter, a more Christ-like Peter, who wrote in 1 Peter 4, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're going through." He talks about that because he went through some of the same things. He testified that even the trials will be used by God. It's like a tapestry. For us, our life looks like the one on the right. It's messy and yarn is sticking out, or whatever they make tapestries out of. The threads just all a mess. But on the other side, I couldn't find a really beautiful tapestry, but this one is beautiful and clean and neat. And so imagine that's kind of like between us and heaven. We're seeing all the strings, and there's no rhyme or reason or design. We can't even make out hardly anything. Yet from above, God sees the things that he's doing in our lives, and it ends up being something beautiful. That's what it's like. Our plans may be thwarted and knots and things like that, but God's plan is never thwarted in our lives. He will accomplish the things that he has purposed for you. Even death cannot thwart God's plans for you. Of course, that reminds me of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's another promise that relates right back to Romans 8 here. He will be faithful to complete the work. We know that God is at work in our lives, even when we don't think he is. Often we think he's, you know, whatever's happened to you right now, we think God has checked out or moved on, and maybe we'll meet up with him somewhere along the path later. But he's with you now, and he's at work. Ephesians 1:11 says that Jesus works out all things after his will. If you went to an automobile plant and you were to look at the materials coming into the automobile plant, it would not look like a car at all. But then if you come around the other side with a completed model, that is the finished work. We, in our lives, as we go through struggles and trials, we're seeing bits and pieces and nuts and bolts and paint and grease, and it makes no sense sometimes. But God promises to work all things together for good. At the end, when you come before Jesus Christ, despite what you're going through right now, you will not say, "Why did this happen?" You're going to realize, and you're going to say, "Thank you. You were in control the whole time, and I didn't even have to worry about it." God works and is at work in your life. Often we think it's like a cat playing with a mouse. You ever seen that? And it's kind of torturous for the mouse, of course. But the cat will grab it, pounce on it, and then let it go. And the mouse is scurrying away, thinking, "Oh, I finally got away." And just at the last minute, the cat will grab that mouse again. Poor mouse. Very torturous. That's a negative view of it. But on the positive side, the things that we go through, it's kind of the same way. We think we're getting away, and things are going. And then at the last moment, God steps in. That's the way we view him, but he's been there the whole time. But that's the way it seems like, at the last moment. But it's actually at the right moment that God intervened and did what he did. James Patton, he was a pastor of Carmel Avenue Baptist Church in Detroit. He substituted for the Sunday school bus driver one morning. The bus was struck by a train, killing him and several others. And his widowed wife received a telegram that said, "God is too good to do anything cruel and too wise even to make a mistake." The things that we think are mistakes right now and whatever you're going through are not mistakes. There are things that we do that mess up the works, but God is still faithful, and God will still accomplish his promises. And later on, then we're going to see that it's not at the last moment that God stepped in, but it's always the right moment. Think of the three Hebrew children going into the fiery furnace. He didn't save them from the fire. I don't know what my response would be if I had been one of them. Say, bow or burn to the statue, the idol. And they refused, and they said, God can save us from the fire. That's what they said. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to you. And they chose to go into the fire. At some point along the line, as I'm being manhandled and taken to the fire, I think my feet would start be doing this kind of, you know, and thinking, when is God going to come in here and help? I stood up for him. And yet God did not step in at that moment. They get tossed into the fire. It was 7 times hotter than normal. It killed the men that were carrying the 3 guys into the fire. And yet they drop into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he goes, "I see 4 people in there. Wasn't there only 3? And one of them looks like Son of God." And that's when he stepped in the midst of the fire. And I want you to know, whatever fire you're going through right now, that's when God will be present with you. It's like Daniel. He didn't keep Daniel out of the lion's den. He kept Daniel out of the lion's mouth. He was faithful. He didn't save Stephen from a death by stoning, and yet he testified for Christ. He was our first martyr because God saw a gentleman who was holding Stephen's robe and clothes who was Saul, who was soon to be Paul, and have an impact. You don't know what you're going through and how you're handling it and how it will impact others around you so that God will be glorified. And the promise is that God can bring us through the experience and still make it right. Do you remember Dave Dravecki? He's wearing the Giant uniform there. He played for the Padres from 82 to 87 and then for the Giants from 87 to 89. In January of 1988, when he was a member of the San Francisco Giants pitching staff, they found a cancerous lump in his left arm. He's a left-handed pitcher. October of that same year, he underwent surgery that removed half of his deltoid muscle, and a portion of the bone was frozen to kill any remaining cancer cells. And then a year later, he ends up pitching in the minor leagues and being brought back up the system. In August of 1989, he pitched his first major league game in over a year. He went 8 innings against the Cincinnati Reds and won 4-3. So you think, wow, God really did a cool thing there. God is so in, yes, amen. But then 5 days later, he's pitching in Montreal against the Expos, and the humerus bone snaps. I don't remember seeing that video. It was like, oh. Then in October of 1989, it broke again during a victory celebration in the National League Championship Series. He announced his retirement the next month. The cancer returned a month later, and in 1991, the doctors amputated his left arm. That's his pitching arm. So that means for him, it's all over. 2 years later, during a television interview, viewers watched as Dravecki said that he had never asked God why in all of the setbacks, but he was fully confident that God had a purpose in it. The whole time, he purposed in his heart that this would not get the best of him, but rather he would use it as a means of sharing the story of God's love to the world. So he took this and allowed God to work it all together for good to bring glory to Christ. That is great. We need more people like these people. The verse says it works all things together. Have you ever made a cake before? Well, let's see. What tastes good in a cake? Does flour taste good? Sugar? Yeah, sugar's pretty good. Vanilla? Not alone. Yeah. Eggs? Not raw. They don't, well, sometimes. Remember in high school, now people don't eat a raw egg. That's all we did with those shakes and stuff. Cocoa? That's where chocolate comes from. Cocoa by itself, that's nasty. Yeah. Salt? In minimal amounts. Butter? Actually, I've seen a kid actually go and like it, but not me. Baking powder? No, it doesn't taste good. Oil? Not really. Milk? Yeah, it's pretty good. All those things. A cake has all these distasteful ingredients with a couple of good ones in there. But then a master chef comes in and mixes it all together, and what happens? A delicious chocolate cake. Mmm. So our life, whatever you're going through right now, it probably looks like those ingredients. Some things are mmm, and some things are ugh. But you need to know this because Paul says that we know that all things work together for good. And the things that you're going through right now, God will mix it together and bring glory to his name through all of it. Our experiences, taken one by one, they can be pretty bad. But together, it will be good. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, his experiences. The dreamer, his brothers sell him into slavery. Anybody have siblings like that? Okay, no. Those brothers are mine. They're just so rambunctious. So sell him into slavery. He ends up being a servant in Potiphar's household. And then Potiphar's wife comes on to him, and he flees, and she accuses him of trying to rape her, and he gets put into prison. And it's like, I'm being good. No, and I'm being punished for being good. And so the whole thing there. But in the end product, he gets restored. He gets moved up to second in charge of Egypt. And he says when he sees his brothers again in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So take whatever it is, whatever ingredient that's bothering you, and offer it to God and let him to use it in the mix to make chocolate cake. I like chocolate cake. And the result of all of this is for good. We know God works for the good. God works these things for good, not for our enjoyment necessarily, not for our pleasure, our comfort, our entertainment, but for our ultimate good. And his definition of good is often different than what ours is. not all things seem to work together for good. How can this bad thing be true? Do we really believe that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him? What does good mean? Good does not mean rich and healthy, successful, admired, or happy in the world's sense of happy. My younger days, I would take missions trips. I was in Haiti, this missionary, he's since passed away. His name was Dale Prizer. What a great guy. And learned a lot from him. The time, this is early on, I think in the 80s, and there were, you get the health and wealth gospel coming around, and it's very American. And he gave me great advice. He says, if you can't preach it here in Haiti, which is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, then you can't preach it anywhere. Because the gospel is meant for every circumstance and every situation. So when people pray for a new car, in other countries, new cars, like, no concept at all. Pray for food. Pray for bread today. And so we have to recognize that when we think of what we need, it's not always what we need. We need to submit ourselves to God and say, what do you see that I need? And do the work that way. Not all believers experience health and wealth and prosperity. Many Christians are poor and sick and struggling in lots of areas. And some of you have struggled in many areas too. God's presence will be with you in those. But goodness is essentially Christ-likeness. When you read verse 28, we need to also recognize that 29 comes after that. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the Christ-likeness. That's the goal that God has in mind. Someday, we're going to realize that we were chasing after bubbles in this life, and we'll be sad that we wasted a lot of time on the bubbles instead of what was real and what was necessary. God wants us to have that perspective now and not later. The highest good in our lives is to be like Christ. I fall so short so many times, and I know you feel it the same way. The things that you're going through right now, they may not be good, but there will be a good end. Now, it is a verse for Christians. The limitation is for lovers of God and those who are called. This verse is for followers of Jesus. If you love God and have been called, then God has a purpose for you, and he will work all things together for good. That's a tremendous truth. I was reading another translation. It was similar, and I saw it once, and it's very interesting to me. This translation says, God works with us to produce good, which is interesting. Another way to phrase it is that in all things, God works together with those who love him and bring about what is good. That means we need, at least that nuanced meaning there means that we need to be available to the things God wants to do. That comes back to us and says, not that we work for it or earn it in any ways, but we need to be available and say, Lord, I am willing to give you all things, the good and the bad, and offer them up to you so that you might do your work. And that God will bless. Griffith Thomas, he said two Christians were once speaking of their experiences, and one said, it is terribly hard to trust God and realize his hand in the dark passages of life. Well, brother, said the other, if you cannot trust a man out of your sight, he is not worth much. And if you cannot trust God in the dark, it shows that you do not trust him at all. Because that's where trust is. It's in the dark when you don't see God's hand at work in your life. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 29 and 30, they tell us how God accomplishes what was in verse 28. Salvation doesn't depend upon our faith. It depends on the purposes of God. We are receivers of that. This is the first mention in Romans of foreknowledge and predestination in the book of Romans. So not only is Paul concerned that we know we are saved, but he wants us to be sure in our salvation. The believer is eternally secure in Christ. Amazing. The whole thing about predestination and foreknowledge, it's an argument between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, or God is in control, and then Arminianism emphasizes the freedom of man. Man gets to choose, and Christians often jump on one side or the other, but we see both in Scripture. And somehow, in God's plan, they work together. God is sovereign and absolute control, and yet we have freedom to choose. And we don't understand that God unites the two. Don't get uptight over passages that we don't understand. The cool thing, even when I'm reading my Bible, is what I'm reading is not limited to my comprehension. If I don't understand it, it's okay. If I don't complete the Trinity, I don't completely understand that. If I start to think about it, and it's gone. And predestination, the sovereignty of God and our free will, the same thing when I think, oh yeah, that makes sense, God, and then there's like, and I don't understand it again. And that's okay. But foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification are links to God's purpose, which is to conform us to the image of His Son. And that's how He accomplishes it. So foreknowledge is probably the most misunderstood of these five words. The term broken down seems to be knowing something before it happens. God has foreknowledge. He foreknew us. But foreknowing in that sense is meaningless to God because there's no such thing as time for God. God doesn't go, oh, yesterday or tomorrow. Everything is now. God is beyond time and space. God just knows, and that's what foreknowledge here is about. For God, all time is present simultaneously. He sees it all, and we are only seeing little tiny bits. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Some take this to mean that God knows who will believe on Him and who will not, and that He foresees or foreknows our faith or our lack of faith. And there's a sense that He does, but it's time is of no essence. It's not like, it's hard to understand. That's another thing that's hard to understand. It's not so much knowing what we will do. God knows what Jim is going to do here. He has foreknowledge of Jim. It's more about foreknowledge what God will do, because God is unchanging. He's immutable. God knows everything. It's a big concept. What does know mean in Scripture? Well, in Adam knew Eve. Now, we know that was in a sexual context. And God knows us. It's not sexual, but it's an intimacy, absolute knowledge of the other individual. It's a type of love. So when you say, when God has foreknowledge of me, you could phrase it as, God has forelove of me. In eternity past, God saw you and loved you then, before you were even created, before you were even formed in the womb, God loved you. That's the kind of foreknowledge we're talking about. He set His special love upon us before time began. We were on His heart before the universe was made. Isn't that amazing? You were on His heart before time began. Charles Williams renders this verse, "For those on whom He set His heart beforehand, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." He set His heart beforehand to love us. And then we come to predestination. Maybe you've never stopped to consider that God is committed to one major objective in the lives of all of His people, and that's to conform us to the image of His Son. That was the predestination, that we would be like Christ. Since God foreknew us, or He fixed His love upon us, then He appointed us, He predestinated us to what? He has an appointment for us. The appointment is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, and that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn, not physical birth, but firstborn is being raised from the dead. And this is God's electing choice, or His will and decree, and we shouldn't be afraid of the word. But we think that, well, if He predestinated me, then those who aren't following Christ, did He not set His love upon them, this other group? And so we have, you know, special groupings of people. Foreknowledge and predestination, they seem arbitrary in our point of view, but they're not to God. Again, it goes to the fact that God knows all time, all at once. He's an eternal now. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." That's the opposite of arbitrary. God had a purpose, but because He's beyond and above time, It doesn't play out the way we think about it. And it doesn't mean that free will is missing here either. In and of ourselves, we are unable to freely choose God. We know that from Romans 3 because it teaches us that there is no one who seeks God. We don't, within ourselves, have that. But predestination does not take away our freedom. It restores it. It's God's guarantee that his purposes will be consummated in his people. The determined will of God is Christ-likeness for you. And he's speaking of those who follow Christ. His goal isn't to make you a preacher or a prayer warrior or a layman or whatever, an evangelist. His goal for you is to be like Christ in whatever you're doing. And Paul is emphasizing, because of this foreknowledge and predestination, it's what God does. It's God's work. And so that if we know it's God's work, then we can understand that God's plans and his purposes cannot fail. I'm trying to emphasize that a lot. This is a promise, and it cannot fail if you love God or are called according to his purpose. It's not our choice of him that made the difference. It's his choice of us. And the following tells us how he does it. We have a calling. Those whom he predestined, he called, and they accepted God's invitation. There's callings. There's a calling. This is an effectual calling, and that's to differentiate it from two types of calling. One calling is external or general or universal. It's like, I desire that all men be saved. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it's an extension, an invitation, a calling to the entire world, every man, woman, boy, and girl. That would be an external one. But then, well, there's a well-known quote. It says, give light, and the people will find their own way. But we know that isn't true necessarily, because Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In Romans 3, back to Paul again, he says, there is none who understands, there is no one who seeks God. So there's this general call out there, but we don't listen. We don't respond to it. And then we have this effectual calling, this second type of calling. This one's the internal, specific. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's when the Holy Spirit speaks to an individual and they answer that. That's the call that unites us to Jesus Christ. And that's what called in this particular verse is talking about. The example could be Lazarus in John 11, where he says, Lazarus, come forth. So that's an individual call, and it was effectual, and he rose from the dead. Except for us, it's a spiritual call. We respond to his call by believing in Jesus and turning away from our sin. Donald Barnhouse, he helps with this distinction. He says, if men heed no more than the outward call, they become members of the visible church. If the inward call is heard in our hearts, we become members of the invisible church. And that means an actual relationship with Jesus Christ. It's illustrated by the parable of the sower. We are to sow seed everywhere. That's the general call. But then only a certain soil receives it and grows and flourishes. That's the specific call, the effectual call that he's talking about here. So how do you know if you've been called or not? That's probably the question that's in your brain now. Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you can say yes, then you've been called. You have been called. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Then you've been called. And you fit into this verse. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the issue. That's the calling. God has set his special electing love on you, where you have been called and you have received Christ. And then, of course, we have Paul in Ephesians 1:1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then we have the word justification. This means he declared us righteous based on Christ's finished work. That's the opposite of condemnation. We are justified. We saw lots of that earlier in Romans. The source of our justification is the grace of God. The grounds for our justification is the work of Jesus Christ. The means of our justification is faith. The effect of our justification is union with Jesus Christ. And glorification, this is the fifth final term. And glorification was covered a lot in the earlier chapters too. But what was weird about this verse is it's in past tense. Did you notice that? He also glorified. And we always think of glorification as like when we get to heaven and we glorified body. To be glorified basically means to be made like Christ, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. For us right now, this is a future act. We're going through sanctification. But for God, it's an accomplished fact. I mean, his promise was so sure. He says, we know that in all things work together for good, that even glorification for God in this promise is already an accomplished fact. Isn't that amazing? For God, it's a done deal. So when you're struggling right now, recognize that it's already done. You are there. That's the security that we have in Jesus Christ. So it seems that in this list, we didn't see sanctification, and that seems odd, like it's missing when it's been a central theme through chapters 5 and 8. In John 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's this purifying process, sanctification. But when comes time when we see Jesus face to face, glorification will be an accomplished fact for you. But for now, God sees it as an accomplished fact. And that's our hope when we see Christ. In this passage, sanctification is the natural fruit of glorification, because this is an accomplished fact with God. This will be happening in our lives as we become more like Christ. All of these things are accomplished by God and not by our own work. That was a lot of material. Heavy stuff, but I want you to grasp onto the promise that's there. God will work all things for good in your life because you love him or are called according to his purpose. If you can see this grand panorama of your life, knowing how the movie ends, you can have hope today for whatever you're going through. And then you can put your troubles in a proper perspective. And you can say with Paul in chapter 8, he says, these things that I'm going through now, they're not worth comparing to the weight of glory that I will one day experience. And this is why glorification is spoken of in the past tense. What is in view throughout this chapter is what is known as the perseverance of the saint, the eternal security of the believer. You are safe. As a believer in Christ, you might be tempted, you might go through various trials, you might stumble, you might fall. But Jesus said in John 10, my Father who has given them to me, that's the call, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. No one. You are safe in the Father's hand. In the end, you will be with Jesus, and you will be like him. You will have those communicable attributes of Jesus. There will be no more sin in your life. That's quite a promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your Spirit would speak the truths of it into each individual throughout the week. And I pray that I did it justice. I ask, Lord, that as your word goes forth, it will carry your anointing. And I pray especially for those who are struggling now and questioning even faith sometimes, and the trials that they're going through, and the doubts and the fears and the anxiety and just the lack of hope. I pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe new life into that individual. Breathe your hope, your promise, the security that they have in Christ. And we thank you as believers, Lord, that we are in the Father's hand, and nothing and no one shall take us out. That we are safe in Christ, and that you, as you have promised, will work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And we offer ourselves up for your purposes. Take away the fear. Fill it with peace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.